I'm going to start again this morning, the end of Luke chapter 19. We already read it together a while ago. And before I dive in, I owe somebody an apology. Dennis Stevens was the name of the prisoner whose letter I read three Wednesday nights ago, and his wonderful testimony, how God has worked in his life. And I said it was Dennis Stearns. And Dennis, I've got my bifocals in the right place now, and I could see that it's Stevens. And God bless you. I'm sorry I messed up your name. And we're just grateful for how God's working in your life. I want to read once again the last the very end of what we read together a while ago. From the triumphal entry, Jesus is looking upon Jerusalem. The Bible says, when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And then he made the prediction that the judgment would fall upon Israel because they had rejected him. And it came true in 70 AD. It's hard to believe, Josh and I, our son and I were talking up in Chicago last weekend. It's hard to believe it's been 5 years since we visited Israel together. And I remember the first two times that I saw Jerusalem. I had been looking forward to it. We started out on the coast and then down in the desert. And I was so much looking forward to seeing Jerusalem. And I remember the evening, it was a Friday evening, and as we were traveling towards it from the area of the Dead Sea, I saw the first ever sign in my life, a traffic sign like you'd see out on I-70, green with the white letters, and it said Jerusalem, so many kilometers. And I was really anticipating it, but I want you to know when we got there, we didn't come up over a ridge and there it was. We went through a tunnel, and then we went up a series of switchback turns, and we got to the top of the Mount of Olives, and it was cloudy, and it was overcast and windy. We had spent the day traipsing around in 100-degree heat, first on Masada, and then at Qumran, and then in a little portion of the wilderness of Judea. And I want you to know, I was tired, I was achy, I was exhausted. And looking there from the Mount of Olives over across the Kidron Valley at Jerusalem, I just didn't feel anything except I wanted to go to bed. And I was so disappointed. Now, there was a Jewish wedding going on behind us, and they had enough happy for all of us. We didn't stay there long, and we went to the hotel. And the next morning, we came back to that exact same spot, and it was sunny. I had a decent night's sleep. I felt so much better. And we stood there looking across, and there's that golden dome of the rock gleaming in the sun. And then after a little while, we walked, I'm going to guess, about halfway down the Mount of Olives. It's a 1,400-foot high mountain, they call it. And we turned into a place called Dominus Flevit. It's Latin, meaning the Lord wept. It's a Catholic church, and it's built in the shape of a teardrop. It's a small chapel, and when you go in and you sit down in the seats in there, the window is situated so that you look out and Jerusalem is perfectly framed. And it was one of the places that our group sat, and we sang a couple of hymns and just listened to the reverberation there in that chapel. And then we went out into it. They had a wonderful shady place. There's palm trees and some grass. And as we gathered there, Dr. Monson chose someone to read the triumphal entry from Luke's gospel as I read it to you just a little while ago. And at that moment, I stood there looking across the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem. And I knew that centuries had passed. I knew that instead of the Dome of the Rock, it had been the Jewish temple. I knew that the church wasn't there. But I also knew that on that slope, somewhere on that slope, Jesus had come down. And I was profoundly moved. And as they read the triumphal entry, I stood there looking out at Jerusalem, and I just wept silently to myself just to know that Jesus had been there. The Bible says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and surely he wept in part because he knew what was to come. So how did he know it? Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, Jesus is lovingly rebuking two of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what I want to do this morning is show you specifically from the Old Testament how the cross was foreshadowed in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to start over here. When this came in the mail, my wife looked at it and she said, "Is the rest of it coming too?" And I said, "No, it's just this." Listen to these words from Genesis chapter 3. This is after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, and God is pronouncing his curse upon Satan and upon the man and the woman. And he says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, a couple of things, not to be too detailed, but the rabbis puzzled over the fact that it said seed. And biologically speaking, women don't have seed, and that foreshadowed something else about the birth of Jesus, but that's a topic for another day. But he told the serpent, "The coming one will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." Now, this is a bony model of the foot, and you can see at the back here the heel bone. Moses lived approximately 2000 BC. When he wrote down the words of Genesis, humanly speaking, it may have been based on an earlier oral account. We're not discounting the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, because the Bible, like Jesus, is both human and divine. But the account itself goes back to the earliest times of God's dealing with human beings. And so, pronouncing the curse upon them, there's a promise inherent in the curse. He, the coming one, will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Centuries and centuries later, millennia really at the time that those words were spoken, crucifixion was invented centuries, millennia later. And when they would crucify a victim, they would do it one of two ways. They would take one foot and put it over the other, and then drive one of those cruel Roman spikes through both feet, and the effect of it then would be to crush the heel bone against the wood of the cross, literally crushing Jesus' heel. Now, there are always skeptics, and it's getting tiresome. For a while, I didn't watch any of these new documentaries on the real Jesus. And can I ask yourself, when we come toward a Jewish holiday or a Muslim holiday, do you see programs on television about who was the real Moses? Did Muhammad actually exist? You don't see any of that. It's always about Jesus and Christianity. But they used to say, well, the Gospels can't be true, some of the skeptics said, because the Romans didn't nail their victims to the cross. They tied them on there with ropes. Well, the fact of the matter is they used ropes too. But then the archaeologists found this. This is a heel bone. It's in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. It's from the first century. That is a first century Roman nail. And that is evidence that they did indeed crucify by nailing. And you'll see there, this is one that was nailed from the side. And either way, it would have crushed the heel bone. And so, there in the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we have what's called the proto-evangel, the first gospel pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do for us. Now, this is something I have been wanting to do for years, and I just haven't done it. And I want you to know, when I went to work, I found this around the church, different boards here and there. I had to buy some nails, and I set up back here to nail this door frame together. Two different men of the church stopped. Wally Leakty came by and said, "Pastor, do you need some help?" And I know I looked like I needed help. We've all spent work days together. You know what I'm capable of, right? And I finally told him, "Why don't you go ahead and do what you came to do so I won't be embarrassed in front of you, and if I need help, I'll call you." So he did that. A few minutes later, Bill Hahn comes in, and he looked at me, and he looked at the boards and my hammer, and he said, "I wouldn't have missed this for the world." I see how it is. I see how it is. If it looks a little uneven, that just lends to its authenticity, don't you think? We'll just go with that. Now, this is the part that I couldn't have rehearsed. And there's a reason I have this plastic here. I have a bowl of red paint. What could possibly go wrong? Before I do this, I told my wife, "You know, some of those sermons I read that are polished, and this isn't going to be one of them." Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 12. This is when God is taking Israel out of bondage from Egypt, and before the last plague, the death of the firstborn, comes. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses on which they eat it. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.'" Each of the 10 plagues of Egypt was designed to discredit one of the false gods of the Egyptians. They worshiped Pharaoh. He claimed to be a god as well. And this final plague, after he would not let the people go, most horrible of all, the death of all the firstborn. But God told his people, if you would be exempted from the judgment that is to fall, then you take this lamb, and they would have caught its blood in a basin, in a bowl. Then they would have taken probably the branch of an acacia shrub. And on the night of the Passover, they would have dipped it in the blood of the lamb. And they would have put some on the doorway here. And then they would have put some on the doorway here. And then they would have put some on the lintel. And you see how it's dropping down. It would have been sloppy and messy, and there was nothing particularly pretty about the cross. But do you see, Moses and the Exodus happened about 2000 BC. The doorposts, the lintel, and it dripped down. And there, an outline of the cross. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." In the book of Numbers, I love this. I love this one. After he organized them into a nation and into a camp, he gave them instructions about how they were to make camp. Their portable worship center would have been in the center of the camp, the tabernacle, the tent. When we look at our maps, we look at it from the south with north at the top. when they looked at the layout of the tabernacle, they looked at it. The tabernacle opened to the east. And so they would have looked at it from the west or from the east with west at the top. And God told them, I want you to camp around the tabernacle. And you're going to have three tribes on a side. And on the east side, there will be the tribe or the standard of the camp of Judah. Judah was sort of in charge of it, and there were two other tribes with him. And on this side, there were 186,400 people in three different camps. And then the Bible says on the south side up there would be listed the camp of Reuben. And in his camp, there were three tribes organized into three camps, 151,450. And then there was the tent of meeting in the middle where the Levites camped around it. On the north side, represented by our brother Dan and his wife, there's the camp of Dan and the tribes that were with him. And they had the least of all. There were, I missed it. It's in my Bible somewhere here. 108,100 people. And then the last camp, that was not the camp of Dan. I'm sorry, the mistaken identity. Dan's camp would be over there, 157,600. Now, numbers make my eyes glaze over, but did you get the general layout? 186,000 plus people here. They're not really equal, but about 151,500 here, 156,000 roughly here, 108,000 there. The most there, the least there, these two roughly equal. What would that have looked like from the air? It probably wouldn't have looked as neat as this. And scholars don't know, did they line their camps up in a line? Or were they side by side? But either way, even if it wasn't laid out in lines like that, even if it was more round, if it looked more like a crusader's cross or something, do you see how the sides were more or less equal? The Judah's part was the largest and the longest, and the one over here would have been the shortest. Again, not something to pound your Bible about, but it's something to look at and say, look at how God foreshadowed the cross. All right, let me go on to another one. Feel free to have fun at my expense here, as if you weren't already doing that. This is from Numbers chapter 1, or 21 rather. And there came a point where God's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and one of the proofs that they may have actually been Baptist peoples is they started to complain. And from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Now keep in mind the context. They'd seen the 10 plagues of Egypt. At this point, they had been through the Red Sea and seen the waters part for them and then destroy the armies of Pharaoh. They'd seen a lot. They'd heard the voice of God thundering from Mount Sinai. And they still grumbled against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. God was supplying them with manna, and they called it worthless food. The Bible says, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, this is a very impressive pole. My brother made it for me. The serpent's not so impressive. I feel a little like Barney Fife here. Now, to the untrained eye, this might look like orange pipe cleaners. because in fact, that's just what it is. Have you ever tried to find a bronze serpent that would actually stay wound around a pole? And there's another reason I went with the pipe cleaners, because I really dislike snakes, even fake ones. And so this is just fine with me. So he set it on the pole, and anyone who was bitten because of their rebellion, after all they'd seen, their disbelief, if they would look, then they would live. There's an old hymn written, "Look and live, my brother, live." You say, well, this seems a rather obscure story from the Old Testament, but the Lord Jesus, he brought it from obscurity. And we always talk about John 3:16. But right before Jesus said John 3:16, he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And some think that God had this in mind too when he spoke the words to Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And that was a verse on a wintry day when there was very few people in church anywhere, and a young man named Charles Spurgeon couldn't get to the church he meant to go to, and instead he turned into a little Methodist chapel, and there were just a handful of people, and the preacher couldn't even get there, and a deacon had to get up and give the sermon. And all he did was read Isaiah 45:22 and say, "You just need to look to Jesus and live." And then he pointed out young Spurgeon sitting out in the crowd, and he said, "Young man, you're sitting there looking miserable. If you would just look to Jesus, you could be saved." And Spurgeon said, "In that moment, finally, I understood what it meant to have faith in Jesus Christ." There's in the Old Testament, Isaiah. Let's go back. I want to show you three more things very quickly. This is from the Psalm of David, Psalm 22, which starts out with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus spoke these words on the cross. And sometimes the skeptics will say, well, the disciples and Jesus, they deliberately tried to fulfill these Old Testament prophecies to make it look like he was the Messiah. Well, certainly he could have done that on his own. But then there's other things down in this scripture. You understand that King David lived around 1000 BC. Again, crucifixion had not even been invented as a form of execution yet. The Gospels give us no description of crucifixion, for which many of us are grateful. When they were written, they didn't have to. Too many people had seen crucified victims. The Romans crucified tens of thousands of people. But listen to this, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water." "And all my bones are out of joint." When you hung on the cross, it was designed to inflict as much pain as possible. And the weight of your body would pull your shoulder sockets, your knees, your hip sockets out of joint. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." The loss of blood led to dehydration and a raging thirst. "My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Then there's another section. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Now, some Jewish rabbis say, oh, that should be translated, "They have attacked my hands and feet like a lion." All right, I'll give you that. Have you ever seen teeth in the mouth of a lion? What do you think they do with those? "They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, They cast lots. These are dice made of bone from India. I actually could have gotten some dice that were made from a mold cast from first century Roman dice that soldiers would have used. But for some reason, they plated them with gold, which I have no idea why. But these are bone dice, very much like the Roman soldiers might have used. And these details of Jesus' death, not just crucifixion, but the death of Jesus on the cross, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Two more. Isaiah chapter 53, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. The prophet said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now listen to this. In verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death." And then verse 12, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." When Jesus was crucified, the Bible says there was a thief on either side of him crucified. Crucifixion was not for Roman citizens. It was for thieves and for those who would sow dissension. And so on either side of him, there was Jesus. He was numbered with the transgressors. And then, buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The way the tomb is described in the Gospels, this was not the tomb of common people. Common people did not have tombs prepared for themselves, carved out of the rock with a great... it would have actually been round, but this is the best we could do. A great round stone over the mouth of the tomb. This was a rich man's tomb, and Jesus was buried in it. And again, the gospel, or rather the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and not only describing what he did for us in his death on the cross, but details about the death of Jesus 700 years before Jesus was born. One more I want to share with you. This is from Zechariah. And this is actually a prophecy of a time to come when God's own earthly chosen people, the Jewish people, will realize who Jesus is. The Bible says in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." In the centuries before the birth of Jesus, Zechariah talks about a time when the people of Israel will look on, quote, "him whom they have pierced." This is not a Roman nail. It's an old railroad spike. But that's about the size. Roughly the size. This is not a Roman hammer. Somebody told me it was a bricklayer's hammer. I only have it here for the sound effect. When I did this once years ago, my grandson asked me, "Did that hurt?" I'm only holding the nail. But listen. "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." What I've tried to do with these object lessons is to show you how all of the Bible points to the cross. All of the Bible points to Jesus Christ, and all of it is trying to point you to Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis said, "If Christianity isn't true, then it is worth less than nothing. But if it is true, it is the most important thing in the universe." It all points to Jesus Christ. The question is, do you have ears to hear? Do you have eyes to see? Will you have a heart to receive the good news about Jesus Christ? All of those years ago, when Lee Strobel, the reporter from the Chicago Tribune, was trying to disprove Christianity so he could get his wife out of that nonsense. Among others, he went to a former archaeologist who had become a Catholic priest. And he said, let's just say for the sake of argument that this really did happen. He said, why would Jesus do that? And this priest looked at him and said, love. Love. The most profound truth in all of the Bible is that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the cross is proof of that love. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news. And I pray, oh God, that each of these object lessons would not just be a curiosity, but through them, oh God, and through your word, that you might cause the truth to sink down in our ears and our hearts. Your word tells us, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. Oh God, is there someone who right now would believe in your name, who right now would call upon you, Lord Jesus, and ask you for forgiveness and tell you that they believe in you now? Oh, Father, thank you for that moment in so many of our lives when we came to that time. And help us never to take it for granted. Help us to remember again what you did for us, Lord Jesus. And we're so grateful to you that the cross isn't where the story ended. Not just crucifixion Friday, but resurrection Sunday. Because you live, we shall live also. Because you live, we have hope. Genuine hope, a certain expectation. Because you live, we need not fear death. Because you live, we can know that our loved ones who are yours are with you and we will see them again. Because you live, our lives can be different. Because you live, oh God, we can know that we can come to you, and because of the cross, our sins are forgiven. And you have called us your children, though we do not deserve it. As we have heard your word, now let us respond to you in prayer, either from our seats or here from an altar of prayer, either singly or with someone else that we want to pray with. Oh God, move upon our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.